All right. Good morning, Two Rivers. How are you? Good, good. And good morning to folks down the hall in Amt and Blend, and especially out in Roane County and Bearden. I'm glad we're all together, even though we're all in different places, but we're together before God, and we're going to open up His Word, and we're going to trust that He's going to speak to us. So keep your hearts open, your ears open to what God has to say to you today. We're going to talk about some important things, and I hope that as we go, you'll be trying to go, okay, God, what is this? If this is true, what are the implications in my life, okay? And the reality is God's Spirit will speak to you. He'll do that. He's here, and He's among us. And so listen for His voice, not just mine, as we're together today, all right? We're going to be talking about something that typically, when people hear it, they're not excited to hear it coming, all right? In fact, for most of the time, the thing we're going to talk about sounds like pain or shame or suffering, and it's actually, what we're going to see today, it's actually joy and freedom. So make sure you're tuning in and hearing what the Scripture is saying, because what we tend to think of as shame and pain is actually joy and freedom. We're in this series called Unveiled. And we're walking through the first four chapters of the book of Matthew in about 10 weeks. We're kind of right in the middle of that. And today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 3. So you're going to want to have that in front of you. We're going to look at the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 3. Turn there in your Bible, get it on your phone, have it in front of you. We'll have it on the screens part of the time, but not all the time. We'll be jumping back and forth, so you're going to want to have that, all right? But let's start there. Let's just jump right in and read in Matthew chapter 3. It says this, in those days, now I got to stop already, because last week we were in Matthew chapter 2, and remember Mary and Joseph take Jesus as a child, as a baby, they flee to Egypt, and then they come back into Judea, and then they're warned, and so they go up north to Nazareth, and that's where they make their home, and now chapter 3 opens and says, in those days. It's not those days. 28 or 30 years-ish have passed now before we get between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were confessing, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So John the Baptist shows up on the scene. And if you notice, John the Baptist sounds like a weirdo. And I think generally, even in his time, he was recognized as kind of a weirdo. He was way outside the norm. That's why Matthew is describing his life and what he was like, because he's odd. This is not a normal way for somebody to live. Luke, if you read Luke's gospel, you get all this big backstory about John the Baptist, where he came from, who his parents are, the circumstances around his birth. You get all that. Matthew gives none of that. He just jumps straight into it. I think because John was so famous, so many people, not just when he was preaching and baptizing, but years later when Matthew was writing his gospel. 50 years after John the Baptist had died, Josephus, Jewish historian, was writing his history of that time, and he writes a lot about John the Baptist because he was so well known, and he stood out because what he was doing was so unique. John is out in the wilderness, and you've got to picture a very different kind of wilderness than you would think of. He's out in the wilderness, he's at the River Jordan, and you can't picture a river around here because it's not like that, and you can't picture a wilderness like you would here with trees and mountains and things like that. He's at the River Jordan in a deep valley. In fact, it's the lowest point, the lowest land on earth. He's like 1,300, 1,400 feet below sea level in this valley. And he's at the Jordan River. And I've been there once, and it was in mid-May, so it wasn't quite, you know, it wasn't the hot, dry season yet. Things hadn't really heated up. It was 109 degrees, according to my phone, the day we were there at the Jordan. So it's hot and it's dry, and he's in a desert. That's the wilderness that he's in. And He's out there and he's baptizing people, and Matthew goes out of his way to describe the way that John is dressed. He's wearing camel's hair, which I just have to assume that looks odd if he's wearing these hairy clothes and he's eating locusts and wild honey. Again, when I was in Israel, I saw some giant grasshoppers. I don't know if that's the same as a locust. I didn't know, but sitting on a fence. Grasshoppers like this big, big meaty suckers. Like I can imagine just, he's peeling those things open like a shrimp. That's what he's eating. And wild honey, not domesticated honey. There's no beekeeper with a suit and the smoke and they pull out the trays of the honeycombs. This is like he's busting open beehives while they're swarming around him and he's getting the honey out of it. This is what he ate. So he's odd and he stands out and he's out there and yet swarms, masses of people are coming to him. It says Jerusalem, big city. Everybody from Jerusalem is coming out there. All Judea, that whole region, not just in the city, but people out in the country, and they're coming out to him. All around the Jordan, that whole region, they're coming to him. And so it's this big thing that's going on, and John has this message as people come. It's a baptism of repentance. They're confessing their sins, and John's message to them is, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So do something about it. And the thing he says they should do is repent. And so John the Baptist's big idea for those people is our big idea this morning, that repentance is unveiled as the pathway to life. That's what we want to see. If you miss everything else this morning, get this idea that repentance is unveiled as the pathway to life. The reality is repentance has a pretty bad reputation. It's got a terrible reputation. For most of the time when we think of it, repentance means you were wrong. Repentance means you got caught. Repentance sounds like penance and penitentiary. That's the way we usually think of this word. It's like it's what it represents is shame and punishment and judgment. But I want to give you a more accurate picture of what repentance is. About 12 years ago, I was at work. And I had just finished a staff meeting. I was working at a church in the Twin Cities in Minnesota. I just finished up a staff meeting, checked my calendar. I didn't have anything on my calendar for lunch, so I asked one of my friends who was a coworker, hey, you want to go get a burrito for lunch? He said, sure. I said, I'll drive. We jumped in my car, and we jumped on the interstate, and we started driving north about 6 miles to this Mexican restaurant where we were going to get burritos. We were driving north. That's going to become important later in the story, all right? As we drove, I was thinking about burritos. I wasn't thinking about the fact that my daughter Maya, who was a little preschooler, adorable, had just been dropped off as I was driving north. I wasn't thinking about the fact that she had just been dropped off by the preschool bus at a family friend's house, which was 5 miles south of the church. I also wasn't thinking about the fact that that friend who lived in that house was out of town and that I was supposed to meet the bus when it got there so I could pick up Maya and take her home. And of course, I didn't know that my little preschooler had gotten off the bus, had walked up to the doorbell, rung the doorbell, nobody answered, so she sat down on the front porch for a minute or two and then decided that she would make the 3-mile walk back to our house down a busy street by herself. So I kept driving north because I wasn't thinking about that. I got to the Mexican restaurant, pulled into the parking lot, parked the car, stepped out of the car, closed the door, turned to my friend, said, Casey, get back in the car. And he said, what? I said, get in the car. And he got in the car and I jumped in the car and we turned and we went on the other direction. We went south on the freeway as fast as I could go, 90, 95 miles an hour. I didn't know a Honda Fit could go that fast, but it can. That's what repentance is. That's what repentance is. Repentance is when you realize you're going the wrong direction, and so you turn and go the other way with everything you got. That's what repentance is. Repentance isn't shame and embarrassment. Repentance is understanding the way you should go with absolute clarity, and you turn and you go that way. Repentance is a change of thinking that leads to a change in direction. It's action. And you might be hear that story and go, no, repentance still doesn't sound good to me. It sounds pretty negative. I wouldn't want to be in that situation. But you got to understand, on that day, I was not sad to admit that I was going the wrong direction. I didn't reluctantly go, well, I guess I was wrong. I better get in the car and go the other way. No, I was very, very eager to go in a new direction. It wasn't something somebody had to convince me to do, like, oh, it's right. It's the right thing to do. It's unpleasant, but it's the right thing to do. No, I knew what I knew, and I knew it would have been idiotic for me to do anything else but get in the car and go in that direction. That's what repentance is. Repentance is turning around. That's why repentance is the pathway to life. So keep that definition of repentance in your mind as we look at this passage. And just so you know, Maya's okay, all right? She's in the front row here in live. She made it, all right? When I got there, the police were very understanding, okay? I wish I was joking. My wife was very understanding when I explained to her what had happened. That's another story for another time. But here we see that picture of repentance. And so John's message, John the Baptist out in the wilderness preaching, his message is good news. Verse 2 says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's not trouble that he's announcing. It's not bad news. It's good news. The kingdom of heaven is here, so what you should do is repent. So that's the first thing we see, is that God's good news has always been about life in his kingdom. John is coming and saying the good news is God's kingdom is available. Life in his kingdom is available. That's what God's good news, God's gospel has always been about. Look at verse 3. It says, for this is he, about John the Baptist, this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40 had spoken this prophecy that's recorded for us there, Isaiah chapter 40. And if you look there, there's some pretty amazing things that Matthew is now connecting this to Jesus. First of all, because it says, prepare the way of the Lord, prepare the way of Yahweh. Matthew, when he quotes this, is saying, Jesus is coming. Jesus has shown up, and Jesus is Yahweh. John is the one who is to prepare the way for the king who was going to come. If you read Isaiah chapter 40, it's this prophecy about that God himself is going to come to rescue his people, Israel. He's going to rescue them, and he is going to be their king. He is going to be a shepherd to his people. He would be king. And so the way was to be prepared for him, like a king making his royal entrance, coming to town, prepare the way for the king who is coming. That's who Jesus is. And John the Baptist is saying, the king is arriving. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, we've talked about God's kingdom quite a bit, especially recently in our Christmas series. We were leading up to Christmas. We talked a lot about Jesus coming and as king and his kingdom. Matthew's language can be a little confusing because he, most of the time in his gospel, instead of using the phrase kingdom of God, he uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. We'll talk more about that and why he does that, but most of the time that's the way he says it. But the problem is that sometimes then when we read that, what we hear is, we don't hear kingdom of heaven, we hear heaven. And so we think that when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven, that he's talking about a place that you will go someday after you die to be with God. And while that is part of God's kingdom, if you just read Matthew's gospel and every time it says kingdom of heaven, you try and understand that as some future thing that's off in the distance that you'll go to after you die, most of what Jesus says about the kingdom of heaven doesn't make sense when you take it that way. It's not just about heaven someday. The kingdom of heaven is not heaven, it's God's rule through his appointed king, Jesus. When you hear kingdom of heaven, that's what you should be thinking about, is God's rule. God in charge, God reigning and ruling through his appointed king, Jesus. And that's always been God's plan. From the time of the Garden of Eden, the good news of God has always been that he would establish his kingdom, his rule on earth. And that all peoples, all nations, not just the people of Israel, would be his people, that they would live out their purpose that they were created for, created in God's image, to live under his authority as his subjects in his kingdom, representing him, imaging him, reflecting him to the world around them. And so all throughout the Old Testament, you see it pointing this way. The Old Testament prophets constantly were speaking of this. Jeremiah told that God would establish, a day was coming when God would establish a new covenant. And with his law written on people's hearts. Not just his law handed to them. His law would be written on their hearts. The prophet Micah said that a day would come when people from many nations would come into God's kingdom to learn to walk in his ways. That was what God always intended, that he would reign and rule and people would learn from him and walk in his ways and would reflect him as his image bearers. The good news that John is announcing is that God's kingdom is finally here. And what should you do as a result? What do you do when God's kingdom has arrived and it's available for you to step into his kingdom? He says, repent, turn and go the way of the king. Follow him and enter his kingdom. That's what repentance is. It's to turn and go his way and to follow him and live life in his kingdom. John says, the kingdom's here, so turn and step into it. The passage continues. Look at verse 7. But when he saw, this is John, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So everybody's coming out to John. The crowds are coming out there. And in there among them come the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Those are the two dominant Jewish religious groups in Judea in that day. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. And John says to them, "Well, who warned you to flee the coming judgment?" And I think John's being sarcastic with them. I think he knows the reason they're coming out there is they want to see what's going on, and they want to find out why this guy is attracting so much attention, and they probably probably feel threatened by him, and they want to figure out how they're going to handle this guy who's baptizing people out in the wilderness. And so they come out to see him, and he lays into him. He calls him a brood of vipers. That's a term that Jesus is going to use again later in Matthew for the same kind of people. But he says to them, he tells them something very clear. He doesn't just attack them. He tells them what they need to know and what everybody there needs to know, that repentance isn't just words. Repentance is something more than that. And John is telling them that repentance is demonstrated, and then it results in a fruit-filled life. It's like repentance isn't just, it's not just words that you say, and it's not even just a change of mind or a new way of thinking. It's a change of direction that demonstrates that change of mind. It's action that demonstrates you've repented, and that results in something unique. He talks about fruit coming out of that life. If I had climbed out of that car that day in the parking lot of that restaurant, if I had climbed out of that car and had realized what was going on, I said, "I forgot Maya. I would really like to get a burrito first before I go." Like, if I had done that, obviously the story would have turned out differently. If I had done that, it would have said something about my repentance. It would have said something about what I actually believed, what I actually thought. It would have said something about my change of thinking. It would have communicated something. My actions communicated the way that my mind had changed. They demonstrated. And that's what repentance is. And that day, God took care of everything on that day. I mean, again, it's a longer story. I'll have to tell you sometime. You can ask me about it, or I'm sure it'll work its way into a sermon. But on my little list I keep on my phone of amazing things that God has done, I have a list called Some Mighty Works of God. They're just things that God has done that nobody else could do. And I have that story there because God miraculously provided for Maya and kept her safe as a little preschooler walking down the street by herself. He took care of me. He saved my brain from completely melting down. Like in a miraculous way, God let me know Maya was okay before I could get to her. That's another story. But this is the way that God works. Like, he shows us the way to go, and then he helps us along the way. He wants us to turn and go in the right direction, and he's going to be there with us going in that new direction. Repentance is demonstrated in a change of direction in our lives. That's what repentance is about, and it results in a fruit-filled life. That's what John says here, we should bear fruit in keeping with repentance. I don't know what you think of when you think of a fruit-filled life. Maybe you think about fruit-filling. And a lot of people these days are really down on Pop-Tarts because they're not exactly a natural food, okay? Listen, brew a cup of coffee, black coffee. Pop a couple strawberry frosted into the toaster, okay? Let those things pop up. Crack open that fruit filling. It's the highway to Tasty Town, I promise you, okay? Don't sleep on the Pop-Tarts. But that's not what John's talking about. Because Pop-Tarts, they got to inject the fruit filling into that, you know? And John uses this imagery of a tree that produces fruit, the good and the bad. He says, bad tree, if a tree isn't producing good fruit, it gets cut down and thrown into the fire. What you want is a tree that produces fruit. And how does a tree produce fruit? It's a fruit tree. It produces it naturally. The apple tree just produces apples. And he uses that imagery, and then Jesus uses that same kind of language over and over and over again. You'll see it multiple times as we work through Matthew's gospel. Jesus uses this same imagery of a fruitful life, of being the kind of tree that produces good fruit. This is the power of Jesus in someone's life. John says, Jesus, I baptize you with water. The one who comes next after me, I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals, to be his servant, to be his slave. I'm not even worthy of that. I baptize you with water. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That the one who is coming will baptize you with his Spirit. He'll put his Spirit in you, and as a result, you will produce fruit. So John says, repentance is demonstrated as you turn and go in a new direction, and then you're filled with his Spirit, and that results in a fruit-filled life. Paul describes this kind of life in his letter to the Galatians. You're probably very familiar with this passage, Galatians chapter 5, and Paul writes, but the fruit of the Spirit, it's that same idea of fruit that comes out of us. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. This is what's meant to naturally flow out of the person who has entered into the kingdom of the King, Jesus, is following him, has repented and turned from their way and decided to walk in his way and follow him, and his Spirit fills them. And then, like a fruit tree that naturally produces its fruit, our lives are meant to naturally produce fruit. And so John says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, John's message also includes some crucial warnings. And you see in here, he has not just harsh words for the Pharisees and Sadducees, but he presents the reality of repentance, which leads to a fruit-filled life, and unrepentance, which is the path to death. John makes it very clear that there's another side to this. There's bad news that comes along with this good news, and that's that walking our own way, following our own path, leads to death. And these religious leaders didn't want to hear it. You know that John ultimately gets beheaded for this kind of talk, for calling people to turn and go the way of the Messiah, to go the way of Yahweh. He's beheaded for it. Jesus is crucified for calling people to turn and go his way. The religious leaders do not like it. But it's not just the Pharisees' response. It's not just the Sadducees' response. It's not just that. It's not just those religious leaders who tend to not want people to tell them that they're wrong and they need to repent and go the other way. Human beings don't like that. I don't like it when someone tells me I'm wrong. I do not enjoy being corrected. My wife can confirm this. I don't like being told I'm wrong. It's normal for people to respond that way, to go, I want to go my way. It said, we naturally want to live in our own kingdoms. my kingdom, where I'm the God, and I get little g God, and I get to decide what I'm going to do and where I'm going to go and the kind of life I'm going to live and the direction that I'm going to go. And scriptures tell us there is a way that seems right to a man, and in the end, it leads to death. There is a pathway. It's the pathway of unrepentance. It's the pathway of self-pride, self-will, of making myself God and living in my own kingdom. And that, John is just clear, that way leads to death. It's like a tree that doesn't do what it was made to do. The tree's there to produce fruit. That's what it's for. If it doesn't, what do you do? What does the guy who owns the orchard do with the tree? He cuts it down, throws it in the fire. I don't need that. It's not what it was meant to be. At the end of this passage, then, he uses that imagery of the threshing floor. I don't know, most of us probably haven't grown wheat, but you don't have to know a ton about it. You just know that the purpose of growing wheat is the wheat. And the rest of it, the chaff, the rest of that stuff gets thrown away. They just burn it up because that's not the point of it. There's this pathway of repentance that leads to life, and there's a pathway of unrepentance that leads to death. And everyone needs to realize that if they are going to turn. You understand that the reason I was so eager to turn on that day in the parking lot of the restaurant was because I knew the consequences if I didn't turn. Maybe I didn't know all of it, but I had an understanding. If I keep going this way, it's terrible. And if I turn that way, it's good. So of course I want to turn that way. But I needed that recognition to give me that clarity, and everyone needs that. We don't naturally just want to turn from our ways. We need God to open our eyes and show us the path that we're on is the pathway to death. And so John gives us a gift when he says, don't keep going your way. The axe is already at the trees. Look, just because, he says to these guys, just because you're a good Jew, you're a Pharisee, you're a Sadducee, don't just think, well, okay, well, so I'm in because it's my heritage. I'm part of God's people. And he says the same thing to us. It's not just like, well, I show up to church, I live in America, whatever you think is sort of the bare minimum of like, well, I count as a Christian because, I go to church. I go to church every week, or it's none of that. Instead, it's the turning to God in repentance. It's being awoken to the reality that his way leads to life and my way leads to death. And today, God may be waking you up to that. He may be changing your mind in such a way that it leads to a change in the direction of your whole life. Maybe today you realize you've been aiming your life towards death, your way that leads to death, but he wants you to walk his way in the new life that he offers that's only available to him. Turn. That's all just what John said, repent. Just gladly turn and go his way. You can do that today. And it's not just a one-time thing. It's there's a 180 degree turn when we turn and enter into God's kingdom, when we receive the life that only Jesus offers. That's a 180 degree turn, but daily, on and on, each one of us as we follow Jesus, daily we're repenting. We're turning to realign ourselves with him. One of my favorite definitions of a disciple is, somebody said once, a disciple isn't somebody who has everything figured out. A disciple isn't somebody who always does the right thing. A disciple is simply someone who is constantly revising their affairs to follow through on their decision to follow Jesus. A disciple is simply someone who's constantly revising their affairs, going, I gotta turn a little bit, I gotta get back on track. Disciples constantly revising their affairs to follow through on their decision to follow Jesus. I decided to follow him. He called me, he showed me my sin, he showed me I was on the wrong path, and he called me into life and into his light, and I turned and I'm following him. But then I'm constantly revising my affairs to follow through on that decision to follow him. That's what a disciple does. That's repentance. And God's grace is limitless. So we can keep repenting. We can keep coming back to him. We can keep going, I was wrong. I got off track again. For a minute, I thought I had to try out my way again. And I realized it's not my way, your way. I gotta get back on your way. We can keep coming back to him because his grace is always there for us. And so everything we do as a church, we want to be just feeding that process of seeing who God is, what he's called us to, and then realigning ourselves with him. That's why we've been using this, we started using this imagery, maybe you've heard it, of a like an interstate highway, the freeway. We're just calling it the discipleship freeway. And it's just this idea that when you get on the freeway, okay, I know some people might drive this way, you really shouldn't drive, you can't just sit in one lane when you're on a freeway. You can't. Left lane, right. If you want to keep going forward, if you want to make progress towards your destination, if you want to keep moving forward, what you have to do on the freeway is you got to constantly be going, what lane do I need to be in right now? What lane am I supposed to be in? I might need to move left. I might need to move right. But I can't just turn off my brain and sit in this lane if I want to keep moving forward through traffic. That's the idea that we're using as we think about what is discipleship about for us. How do we live lives together as disciples? We think about this idea of a freeway. And so there's different lanes on there. We've given four different lanes there. The right lane is the me and Jesus lane. It's the slow lane. It's the me and Jesus lane. It's those are the things we do, just me and God together, sitting down with my Bible, grabbing the Live It Out guide and starting my day with Him. Spiritual practices like fasting, studying Scripture, devotional Bible reading, Sabbath rest, praying for others, giving generously. These are things I do to put into practice. Okay, I'm walking down the road. I'm following Jesus. I'm going His way. These are things I do with Him. But that's not the only place that we learn how to bear fruit. There's these other lanes. So it's we got me and Jesus. We got we and Jesus. Those are the things that we do with other people as we're following Him, you know? Like, so we get in a group and we open our Bibles with other people, or you have a friendship, a Jesus-centered friendship with somebody who's encouraging you, and you're encouraging them, and you pray together, and you pray for others. It's things like our Encore ministry here at Two Rivers for folks who are nearing retirement stage of life, and they're coming together or they're in that stage, and they're coming together and going, okay, how do we keep following Jesus? How do we keep running this race together? It's those kinds of things. There's another lane we call serve with Jesus, and that's like serving inside the church and outside the church. Serve Saturday, you heard about that already. It's coming up again on February 22nd. And like all these things, if we do these things intentionally as practices that we do in following Jesus, if we do them intentionally, He will use them to shape our hearts into people who produce fruit. Like, they're things that can help us constantly be realigning, repenting to come back in alignment with Jesus. They're not just, those things on that freeway are not just some activities to enhance your life. It's about developing a different kind of life with God, sustained by God in His kingdom, and to keep turning back to that. So like, let's say you go, you know, let's talk about that me and Jesus lane. You sit down with your Bible and you've got your Live It Out guide, and you open that up and you start seeing what God's word says, and you start asking Him questions by His Spirit, and He's guiding you by His Spirit, and He's showing you ways, places in your life that aren't aligned with Him. You need to turn back to Him. You're reminded of how good He is and how it can be joyful to turn back and go His way. Or you think of that serving with Jesus lane. Let's just take Serve Saturday as an example. Let's say you go out. You can go out and just do a project, okay? You can do that. Sign up, go do a project. You'll accomplish something good. But it can be part of your discipleship to Jesus. If you go with the heart posture, the mindset that I'm serving not just other people, I'm not even just serving God, I'm serving with Him. And so He's with me in this. And so I pray as I go into it. I pray while I'm doing it. I can pray with the people that I'm serving alongside. And that can transform that experience. It can actually become a tool in realigning yourself with God. When the person who you're serving criticizes the job that you're doing, okay? Nobody would do that, but let's just imagine that happens. It's happened to me before. They're not happy with the way you're serving them. Has that ever happened to you before? Where you're doing something for someone else and they criticize the way that you're doing that, that can make you go, I'm a better person than they are. That's one thing it can do. It can make you angry with them. Or if you've gone into that with the right posture, asking God to teach you through it, you might have that experience and go, oh, wait a second, God. This is the way I always treat you. You're serving me. You're caring for me. And I'm always saying, ah, God, I wish you didn't do it that way. I wish you had done it another way. Like just serving others with the intention of hearing Jesus, of following him as you do it. It can become not just about doing an activity or doing something good. It can become part of learning from him and going, ah, oh, God, I need to view your care for me, your love for me differently. You've taught me that today. He wants to teach you those things all along the way. And so that's why we use that language of the freeway and these different actions we can take to let God work in us and constantly realign our life with him. That's what ongoing repentance is all about. Repentance is unveiled. It's shown as the pathway to life. It's good. We should long for repentance. We should be ready for it. We want to learn to repent with joy. And so some next steps for us. So what should we do if we can live this way? What are some things we can do? One is we can just simply ask Jesus, daily, where are you calling me to turn toward you today? To turn toward you. Jesus, just show that to me. You know, last week we had in Live It Out, we had a question each day of the week. It was something like, Jesus, show me what it looks like for me to live in your kingdom today. I mean, that's the kind of question, you can ask that question all week this week too, if you want. It's the kind of question you can just ask over and over again. And this is one of those too, every day, throughout the day. Jesus, where are you calling me to turn toward you today? And so we'll use that daily discipleship guide we call Live It Out. The whole point of that is to use that as a guide to start the conversation through God's word by his spirit each morning, so then all throughout the day. If you're not familiar with that, it's on the back of our bulletin. That guide is there. And it's on our website. You can get it on your phone. It's in our Instagram story. So daily you can get that and use that reminder so that we can live this out, so that we can be people who repent freely and frequently and turn ourselves to get aligned with Jesus, and that we follow him, producing fruit in our lives that gives him glory. Today, one of the things we're going to do before we're done is we're going to celebrate communion together. And the beautiful thing about communion is it reminds us of reality. It reminds us of the reality that we're living in. That when we realize that we're not in alignment with God, we can bring our mistakes and our errors, the things that we might feel ashamed of, feel guilt about, and we can turn and we can look God right in the eye. We can boldly come before his throne. We can look him right in the eye. And when we look at him, we see how much he loves us. We see a God who is ready to forgive us because of the cross, because of the sacrifice of Jesus, because of his body broken for us and his blood shed for us. We can come back to him over and over again and say, God, I've been wrong again, but I know you love me. I know your grace has no end. So forgive me. Teach me to walk in your way. I want to walk in your way. That's why we celebrate communion. We're not ashamed. We don't come ashamed of our unworthiness. We come glorying in God's grace and his forgiveness. So we're going to celebrate communion together, each venue, each campus. And so your venue host, your campus pastor is going to lead you through communion in whatever room you're in. And we're going to go ahead and do that now. So here in life, if you don't have one of these, there are tables in the back. Ushers have some. Even if you just wave your hand, it'll bring you one if you need one of those. And we're going to celebrate together. It takes a little effort. It takes a little crinkling, you know. But get that open. Because this is a gift from Jesus that he gave to his first disciples. And they taught others who taught others and taught others and comes to us 2,000 years later, celebrating the same thing in much the same way as on that first night when Jesus, who was preparing to suffer for us, to suffer for his friends, sat down at a table with them. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, he took the cup. And he said, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. It's a new covenant. It's what had been promised in the Old Testament, that God would give a new covenant, a new way of relating between mankind and their creator, a new way through the blood of Jesus, which was poured out for them, which was poured out for us, was poured out for you. Drink this with a grateful heart. God, what an incredible thing you've done to open the pathway of life to us, to give us the freedom and the joy to know the right way to go, your way, and to turn and repent and follow you. God, would you examine our hearts? Would you help us see where we're distracted from your way, where we're tempted to leave your way? God, that we would just keep turning back to you, trusting that your way is the way to life. You would bear fruit in our lives, that you would get all the glory for it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.